Father, we're talking about a healthy inner regard for oneself that arises from the awareness of one's true worth in God's eyes. So likewise, we are bound to devalue ourselves until we recognize the value that God's signature on our lives carries. Surrender our minds to ugly thoughts that serve only to steal, kill, and destroy.
Boy, great to see you guys this weekend. So glad that you could be with us as we continue in part two of our series, Walking Tall. Well, growing up, I would have described myself as a pretty good kid, stayed out of trouble, had somewhat decent grades, and I was generally pretty obedient towards my parents. But just like any kid, there were certain times when I could be known to disobey my parents' wishes. I remember one time in particular, it was the end of eighth grade. And on the last day of school, all the eighth graders were going to be going to Six Flags to celebrate the fact that we had now finished middle school. And so to celebrate with me, my parents allowed me to have six or seven guys over the night before to spend the night. But like eighth graders, that night about midnight, all my friends were, you know, we're still hopped up. You know, we've been drinking all kinds of soda and sugar. And we decided, being in the basement is boring. So let's sneak outside and, you know, we'll just wreak havoc, man. We'll just do whatever we want. Now, my parents had already told us you need to stay inside once it gets past a certain time, and it was past that time. So we got to be strategic so as not to wake my parents and be seen. So in my mind, as an eighth grader, it all came down to windows. See, my parents' bedroom window overlooked the front of the house. It overlooked the front yard, while the only windows that overlooked the backyard were like the kitchen, the living room, my bedroom, and my sister's window. So the decision is easy. We're going to sneak out the back, and we're going to mess around in the backyard because Mom and Dad can't see us out there. Now, that night, if you were in my house, you could have possibly developed two different pictures of us in your head, depending on which window of the house you were looking out. If you were looking out my parents' window, you would have seen a nice, peaceful front yard. Garage lights are on, crickets are chirping, and thought, man, those boys, they're just down in the basement asleep. What a bunch of obedient eighth graders. But if you had looked out my sister's window, you would have seen six or seven boys sneaking around the back using aerosol spray cans and matches to make torches and burn stuff. We were having the time of our life. And we were being very quiet, too, as we were doing it, because we didn't wake anybody up. But understand, the picture you could have developed of us depended on which window you were looking out that night. Or maybe another way of saying that would be the picture you got of us that night depended on your frame of reference. This is true for almost anything. How we see things depends largely on our frame of reference. For example, when you view a rainbow from the ground, it looks like this. This is an incredible picture that one of you guys took of the Peoria campus. And when you view a rainbow from the ground, it looks just like that, a half circle, and its ends are somewhere in a pot of gold somewhere, if you ever find them, right? It looks like a half circle from the ground. But say if you were to view a rainbow from above, say in an airplane, it ends up looking like this. It now looks like a full circle. And whether you see a rainbow as a half circle or a full circle depends on your frame of reference. Frame of reference can alter how we view the world around us and ourselves. And so I'm convinced that walking tall with God confidence begins with seeing ourselves, viewing ourselves through the correct frame of reference. And I believe this to be true because when I look in the Bible, I could name several people who spent good portions of their life not walking tall, but walking small because they viewed themselves through the wrong frame of reference. One of these guys was a guy by the name of Gideon. Gideon's story is found in the book of Judges. And Gideon was a judge that God raised up in Israel. Now, just understand, when the Bible uses the word judge, it doesn't use it the way we use it. Like, we use judge to describe someone who kind of decides a court case. In the Bible, anytime you hear the word judge, in the book of Judges, they're referring to someone who delivers others from injustice or oppression. So other judges in the Bible were those such as Shamgar, who took out 600 Philistines with an ox goad, Samson, who had incredible strength, and our man Gideon. So we're going to pick up the story of Gideon in Judges 6, verses 11, just as the angel of the Lord appears to him. Look at what it says. It says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak of Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. Now let's slow down for just a moment. It says Gideon is threshing wheat in a wine press. Some of you might be asking, well, isn't a wine press where you would make wine? Yeah. And it's not where you thresh wheat. Wine presses, which we'll put a picture up, this is a picture of an ancient wine press, were mainly just a rock pit, usually placed at the bottom of a hill, aka a low place, because you brought grapes down from the vineyard. So you would throw the grapes in the pit, dance around on them, stomp on them with your bare feet, smash them until all the juice flows out. It would go into a little gully where the juice would flow into some kind of container or vat. So that's a wine press. Wheat, on the other hand, you would take to the threshing floor. That's a picture of a threshing floor. And a threshing floor was a large open area, usually located in a high place, because you wanted to be in a place where the wind could really blow. You see, after they harvested wheat, you would have to sift the wheat and separate the chaff from the grain. And so to do this, they would smash it, kind of loosen up the grain a little bit, and then they would take it and they would throw it up in the air. And the idea was that the wind would blow away the chaff while the grain, which was much heavier, would fall back to the ground. So there are wine presses and there are threshing floors. And understand, a wine press would be a terrible place to thresh wheat. Number one, that's going to be way too small. And number two, if you're in a pit, you're not going to have a lot of wind flowing through there, right? There ain't going to be any wind to carry off the chaff. So with this understanding, you might ask, why in the world is Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press? Well, it tells us to keep it from the Midianites. He's hiding. He is hiding from the Midianites, who every year would ride in their army of camels and carry off all the Israelite crops. And the Bible says that the Israelites were so scared, so terrified, that they would crawl into caves. They would hide in caves. And so this is why Gideon is hiding. He is so afraid and terrified that the Midianites might find him and steal his pitiful little stash of wheat away from him. So, just understand, we're not necessarily talking about someone who was walking tall. Gideon isn't some G.I. Joe. He's not Braveheart. He's got low self-confidence. But I want you to look at how the angel of the Lord addresses him. Very next verse, verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." What? Mighty warrior? This dude is anything but a mighty warrior. This dude's a cupcake. He's soft. This isn't no warrior. He's hiding in a wine press. I'm guessing when Gideon hears that, he starts looking around like, I'm not a mighty warrior. I don't know who you're talking to. I mean, Gideon even goes on to tell this angel that he is, in fact, the weakest in his family. Yet, the angel calls him a mighty warrior. And what I want you to see is there is a disconnect between how God sees Gideon and how Gideon sees Gideon. In other words, it appears that God looks through a different frame of reference than Gideon is using. And I can't help but wonder if Gideon, a judge who God raised up to eventually deliver Israel from the Midianites, a judge who has more space devoted to him than any other judge in the Bible, including Samson, if this guy, if Gideon struggled with seeing himself through God's frame of reference, how many of us are struggling with it? See, as we find in Gideon's story, we can either view ourselves through our own frame of reference, or we can view ourselves through God's frame of reference. And depending on which one we choose to view ourselves through tends to be the difference between walking small and walking tall. In other words, change your window, change your world. Change your window, change your world. So really, the question I feel like we need to get at today is, how does God see us through His frame of reference? How does God see us through His frame of reference? Well, we find throughout the Bible that from God's frame of reference, we are seen as priceless, which just means of incalculable value because of the price tag placed on us by God. Look at what it says in 1 Peter. "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom He paid was not mere gold or silver. It was," underline in your Bible here, "the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." You and I were paid for with the precious blood of Christ. And Peter is reminding us that because of this, we are priceless, of incalculable value, because of the price tag, because of the price that was paid for us. I met my wife my freshman year of college, and after about a year of hanging out, we officially became an item around our sophomore year, and eventually I got to the place where I knew in my heart, this is the woman that I want to marry. And so I had decided to propose to her in the summer before our senior year. My thinking was, you know, I'll propose, we'll be engaged throughout our senior year, and then we'll get married when we graduate. Only problem was, when I went to buy a ring, I had somehow magically forgotten that college students are broke. So I got to figure out a way to make some money. So at one point, to get some extra cash, I thought about selling an autographed picture of Michael Jordan that I owned. And so to do a little bit of research, I stopped by a sports and memorabilia shop and asked one of their workers, how much would a signed picture of Michael Jordan go for? Like, you know, just can you give me a ballpark? How much you think a signed picture, autographed picture of Michael Jordan is? And the guy looked at me and he said, however much someone will pay for it. I was like, man, you're lazy. Dude, at least give me a ballpark answer. Come on, man. I'm trying to buy a ring. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized the significance of his answer. You see, he could have given me a price of what he thought it was worth. But he knew that ultimately the true value of anything is always established by the highest price someone will pay for it. I'm going to say that again. The true value of anything is always established by the highest price someone will pay for it. And listen, it's no different with us. Our value and worth is derived from the price that God was willing to pay for us. And 1 Peter says the highest possible price was paid for us in the form of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who willingly laid down his life for us. We weren't paid for with gold or with silver or anything that could be calculated. We were paid for with the precious blood of Christ. So with that in mind, let me ask you a question. What does that say about your value and your worth through God's frame of reference? Answer? It says God sees us as those who are of incalculable value. Priceless. So through God's frame of reference, he sees us as priceless, but he also sees us as a masterpiece. We get this idea from a passage of Scripture found in Ephesians, and I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul says. He says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. We are a work of art created by God himself. You are a masterpiece. One of the most recognizable works of art in the world is the statue of David, which was sculpted by Michelangelo in 1504. That's a picture of it right there. And every year, over 1 million tourists travel to see the 17-foot sculpted marble statue of David with a sling over his shoulder preparing to fight Goliath. And this week, I was doing some reading, and I read about the backstory to that statue. You see, before that statue ever came to be, it obviously existed as just a giant, rough, jagged-edged, unimpressive hunk of marble. But what was interesting was that Michelangelo was not the first person to work on this giant piece of marble. Come to find out, there were actually two people that worked on it before him. The 17-foot block of marble was actually quarried 40 years before Michelangelo ever worked with it. And it was quarried for a guy by the name of Agostino di Duccio, who was also a sculptor. Now, di Duccio had a plan to make a sculpture out of this, but for whatever reason abandoned his plan, and this 17-foot huge block of marble went unused for over 10 years, until it fell into the hands of another sculptor by the name of Antonio Rosolino. And Rosolino began working with this 17-foot block of marble, but soon declared that it was just too hard to work with. And it was only before first passing through the hands of those two sculptors that Michelangelo came along and out of it created one of the greatest works of art in our world. I want you to listen to Michelangelo's own words. He says, "In every block of marble, I see a statue as plain as though it stood before me, shaped and perfect in attitude and action. I have only to hew away the rough walls that imprison the lovely apparition to reveal it to the other eyes as mine see it." What I want you to understand is that all three of those men, di Duccio, Rosolino, and Michelangelo, they all saw the same rough, jagged-edged, 17-foot hunk of marble. But only one had eyes to see the masterpiece that was within. And you know, I found a lot of times we tend to see ourselves through the same frame of reference those first two sculptors use. What we tend to see in ourselves can sometimes be just as unimpressive as a block of marble, rough, jagged edges. But understand, God uses an entirely different frame of reference, and he sees the masterpiece within. God sees you and I as a masterpiece. We were created in his image, and you are a masterpiece in his eyes. You are a masterpiece through God's frame of reference. You're a masterpiece in his eyes. So God sees us as priceless. He sees us as a masterpiece, but he also sees us as righteous. Sees us as righteous. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in a verse that many have labeled as the great exchange, he says this: "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The righteousness of God. Listen, this is the gospel right here. When we surrender our life to Jesus Christ, God no longer views us as just a sinner. He views us as perfectly righteous. And let me tell you, when that gets in your head and in your heart, you will walk tall. Reminds me of a time in college, and I'm going to be straight up with you guys today. There were some times in college where I didn't say, or I would just say, I didn't necessarily apply myself, okay? Just being honest with you, not sitting here proud about it today. That was just the reality. I was focused on basketball, and I was like, hey, I just want to be a basketball coach, and I'll, you know, kind of teach on the side, and I'm just doing what I got to do to get out of here with a degree. And so in classes that I didn't think were important, I just said, you know, I'll just do the work that I need to do to get by. Again, not proud of it today, but that was just my thinking when I was in college. But my college had this rule that any class that was required for your major, you had to get at least a 70% or above to pass, which by our grading scale was a C. A C minus or better. So even though a D is considered passing, if you got a D in a required course, you failed. And you had to take the class over. Now understand, I never got a D in a class, but one year in particular, it came to the end of a semester and I was flirting with a D in a required class. I don't know if you ever knew that, Mom, but I was. So I was sweating this because I knew if I had to take this class over, not only would Mom and Dad probably not be happy, but this is going to be one more class that I'm going to have to add to my already full schedule next semester, and I'm going to have to pay for it again. So this is going to be more money. So class comes to an end, and there's that 3 or 4 day wait before the final grades get posted online. And over those 3 or 4 days, I had calculated my final grade as best as I could several times, and I knew that I was coming just short of a 70. So I knew it was going to be right around there. So I'm sweating it. I'm mad at myself because I knew, man, I should have just done the work. There's all kinds of things that I just didn't do because I was like, I'll just, you know, get the grade and pass. And so I'm sitting here and I'm mad at myself. And I'll never forget the day that grade posted for that class and my grade magically showed an 80%. Now, admitted, I know that's not something to write home about. But understand, to a guy who was sure he had a failing grade and was now seeing a passing grade, I had just hit the jackpot. And I had no clue how it happened, but you can bet I wasn't asking any questions. Until a few days later, and I kid you not, I received an email from the professor of that class stating he had credited me with an extra 10 points by accident. I'm thinking, oh no. But because he had already posted the grade, the rule was the grade could no longer be altered. I'm like, oh, are you serious? Praise Jesus! I'm passing! Man, let me tell you something. That day, I experienced a taste of what it felt like to have a failing grade exchanged for a passing grade through no merit of my own. And in a similar fashion, the Bible makes the case that we can know what it is to have our failing grade exchanged not just for a passing grade, but for a perfect grade. See, the Bible says we have all sinned, which means none of us can claim a perfect grade in this life. We all fall short. The only person to have ever claimed a perfect grade in this life was Jesus Christ. And when we surrender to Christ, God takes our less than perfect grade and places it on Jesus Christ, who already paid the penalty for our sin. But then God goes one step further, and not by accident, but on purpose, takes the 100% A-plus perfect grade of Jesus Christ and places it on us. That's the great exchange. And he now sees us as perfectly righteous. And there is nothing that can alter that. God sees us as perfectly righteous because he sees us through the work of Jesus Christ. But how many of us have surrendered our life to Jesus, but are still walking around, hanging our heads, beating ourselves up, because we view ourselves as just a bunch of jacked up sinners who can't keep it together? Now hear me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take sin seriously. We need to confess our sin and repent of it. But I am saying we need to look at ourselves through God's frame of reference. I was doing some premarital counseling with a couple just a few months ago. And in preparation for our first meeting together, the guy who's going to be getting married, he sent me an email with just some of his story, just so I get to know him a little bit. And in his email, he used this phrase. He said, "I'm just a screw up, but I'm thankful for the grace of God." So when I met with him, I just kind of pulled him aside and said, "Hey, man, I read your story, and I heard you called yourself a screw up. And I want you to know that I get what you're saying. I think you're trying to say that, you know, you understand that you've fallen short, and you know you're thankful for the grace of God. But man, I got to tell you something. God does not look at you as a screw up. You are no screw up in God's eyes. He looks at you as perfect. You are perfect in His eyes because He sees you through the window of what Jesus Christ has done." Man, someone needs to hear that today. You are not a screw up in God's eyes. God views you as perfect. He views you as perfectly righteous. He looks at you and sees the 100% A-plus grade of Jesus Christ. You are righteous in God's eyes. So, God looks at us and He sees us as priceless, as a masterpiece, as righteous, but He also sees us as a child of His own child. Last year I was doing some of my seminary studies, and we were studying what many call the order of salvation, which is really just an attempt to give order to all the events that happen in someone's life leading up to the moment they surrender Christ. Then in that moment they surrender, and then even after the moment of their surrender. And in fact, many of these events take place in an instant when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. So for example, we're regenerated, which just means we're given new spiritual life within. God gives us the ability to respond to His invitation. We're justified, which is what we just talked about, which means God gives us right legal standing before Him. He declares us not guilty because He has placed the 100% A-plus grade of Jesus Christ on us. And as I was studying this, it never hit me like this before, but I realized that if God had just stopped at justification, that could have been more than I could ever hope, dream, or ask for. I don't deserve that. But He declares me not guilty. And that's amazing. But what hit me is that God didn't stop there. He went one step further, and He adopted me into His family. Maybe the most important belief about ourselves is this, that God sees us as His very own children. Look at what it says in the book of John. "Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." So understand, there's many times when the enemy's going to try to lie to you and say, "You ain't no child of God." But understand, you don't become a child of God through any work of your own. It's a right that was given to you when you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. It's not by anything you've done. It's a right, and you have become a child of God. And seeing yourself as a child of God, I believe, makes all the difference when it comes to walking tall. Several years ago, my dad was asked to do a game day chapel for the Green Bay Packers. And you guys know that, you know, you hear it from him every week. Our family is big. We're big Green Bay Packer fans. And I got to go with him. So understand, as a kid who's in middle school, this is not only my dad's dream come true, but this is my dream come true. I mean, not only do I get to go to an NFL game and go to Lambeau Field, but I get to see some of the players that I watch on TV, my favorite players. So day of the game, we show up to the hotel. This is where the chapel's going to be. The players are all in a hotel, and they hold the chapel in one of the rooms. And as we walk in, there's all these Packer fans in the lobby. Now, I know it's kind of like an appalling sight to some of you, but, you know, to us, you know, that's, we're like, yes, this is our family right here, right? So there's all these fans in the lobby, and I realized as I walked in that they're all in the lobby because they can't go any further than the lobby. The rest of the hotel is stanchioned off. So the fans can only go up to this point, up to the stanchions, because the players are in the hotel. And I walk in, I start thinking, well, oh, so we're stanchioned off. And then, you know, I'm thinking about it, and then it hit me. Something clicked in my head, and I start to get a little smile on my face. Start walking just a little bit taller. You want to know why? Because my dad was Calvin Rickner. And he was the chapel speaker. And as the child of Calvin Rickner, I knew I was going to get to walk right past those stanchions to where the players were. You should have seen me. I'm walking like, catch you cats later, right? I'm walking with a new level of confidence. And that day I discovered that it was an incredible privilege to be the son of Calvin Rickner. But listen, even more, it's an incredible privilege to be the son or daughter of the one true King. And when we come up against situations in our life where it looks like it's not just, you know, there's no way through it, there's no way around it, maybe it's a dream that God's placed in your heart, and it's not just stanchioned off, there's a mountain in front of it, it seems like. I want to let you know that we can still walk tall with a smile on our face because, oh, we know who our dad is, and nothing is impossible for him. Come on, church, that's who we are. That's how God sees us. He sees you and I as one of his very own children. Now listen, I don't want to blow past this because I know that there are some of us here today who may have a hard time believing that God sees you as one of his own because you had an earthly father who unfortunately did more harm in your life than good. You had an earthly father who didn't act like you were one of his. And so consequently, you have a hard time believing that your heavenly father could see you as one of his. And listen, if that's you, I want you to know, I am so sorry. But I want you to let this next passage of Scripture sink into your heart. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And understand, in biblical times, the son was the one who had inheritance rights. So regardless whether you're a man or a woman, male or female, when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ, you receive the spirit of sonship. You receive the inheritance rights. And by him, we cry Abba, which is the Aramaic word for father, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Listen, this concept of adoption and being a child of God, I believe becomes maybe even more meaningful for you because people who know that their father was not what he should have been have a longing in their heart for a father who is good, for a father who loves them, for a father who treasures them, who cherishes them. And this verse shows us that not only does the Spirit of God who lives in you confirm that you are a child of God, but he helps us to cry out to our Heavenly Father, who is so far beyond any earthly father could ever be, and know that your Heavenly Father cherishes you. He loves you. He treasures you because you are a child of His. God sees us as his children. That's our identity. He sees you through his frame of reference as priceless, as a masterpiece, as righteous, and as a child of his. That's our identity. Listen, I've heard people say before, well, you know, if I believe that about myself, I just become arrogant. But let me tell you, if you don't believe that about yourself, you're defeated. Identity is of massive significance. We have to know who we are in Jesus Christ. And what's interesting to me is we were just on staff retreat, so all the staff here at the church, we went off campus for a few days, and we were at this retreat, and we had a guy come and share with us, and he has studied the human brain for almost longer than I've been alive. And he said something that I had never really heard this way before, and it was so interesting to me, because I've always thought that, you know, identity is just how we, you know, we just have to keep telling ourselves who we are, and I just got to think the right things, and I think that's part of it. But he shared that the identity center in your brain is hardwired to the relational side of your brain, which means that identity is shaped by belonging. Identity is shaped by belonging. Identity is shaped by those with whom you surround yourself. And so, with that in mind, let me ask you this question as we close. Are the people that you surround yourself with speaking that into your life? Are the people that you surround yourself with, people you'd say, these are my people, these are the people I belong to, are they reminding you who you are in Christ Jesus? Because remember, identity is shaped by belonging. And listen, if you're here, doesn't matter whatever campus you're on today, if you can say, you know what, I do not have those type of people surrounding me in my life, I want to let you know that during this series, man, we have tried to make it so easy and remove any barrier that would keep you from being involved in a small group. Listen, we all need a group of people around us who can remind us who we are. And so here's my challenge to you today. If you're not in a small group, I want to challenge you to step out, and when you leave today, doesn't matter what campus you're in, what campus you're on, stop by and talk with one of our small group representatives in the lobby and get plugged in to a small group. I know it might be hard. I know it might be a little bit out of your comfort zone. But I'm telling you, we all need people who can remind us who we are in God's eyes. So if that's you, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you to step out and connect with a small group representative and get plugged in to a small group. So as we close on every campus, I want to ask you to stand to your feet. I want to pray for you. And I want to pray over you a prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. It's one of my favorite prayers. And so if you feel comfortable, you can just place your hands out like this in a posture of just saying, hey, I want to receive what you have to say, God. I want to receive from your word. And so, in the words of Apostle Paul, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for all who believe. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much for being here, guys. Hey, we'll have a prayer team down front. Make sure you come down if you need prayer. Have a great week. Hey, online family, so great to see you guys. So glad you could join us for part two of Walking Tall. I want to let you know I've been praying for you this week that God would remind you who you are in his eyes. And I want to let you know it's still not too late to gather some people in your home and start a small group and go through some of this material together. And I've just been praying, if you don't have those people in your life that can remind you who you are, I've been praying that God would bring some of those people into your life. God bless you guys. Hope to see you back next week.